Let's continue with our study of the book of Isaiah, or Yeshayahu in Hebrew. Again, it means the Lord is salvation, or Yeshua is the Lord. As we come to Isaiah chapter 5, we're going to find kind of a repetitive theme throughout the book of Isaiah. God brings condemnation because of their sins, and then he pronounces judgment if they don't repent. And the judgment will include captivity. And then God promises to return the people from captivity, but they have to repent and come to him by faith. Because the purpose of the punishment is not for the sake of punishment, but to bring repentance so that God can bring restoration and bring glory upon the children of Israel and bless them as he's always wanted to. So in chapter 4, we saw the promise of the Messianic kingdom and Messiah ruling and reigning on earth in a beautiful time of peace, love, and harmony. But in chapter 5, we're back to, but let's see what we have to do to get there. Let's see what the sins of Israel are and how they need to have them dealt with so that they can be forgiven and restored back to God's good graces. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, now let me sing to my well-beloved, but that's not translated properly. Should be, now let me sing on behalf of my well-beloved. In other words, my well-beloved here refers to Messiah, and it's going to be a song of Messiah about Israel. So now let me sing on behalf of my well-beloved is Messiah, a song of my beloved or to my beloved regarding his vineyard. His being Messiah or God, take your pick, because Yeshua is God from all eternity. Song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. And the vineyard here is Israel, we're going to find. And this is not the only place where Israel is described as being a vineyard. If we look at Jeremiah chapter 12, beginning in verse 10, it says, many rulers have destroyed my vineyard. They've trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate. Desolate, it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate because no one takes it to heart. The plunderers have come on all the desolate heights in the wilderness. For the sword of the Lord shall devour from one end of the land to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. They have sown wheat but reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain. But do not profit, but be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. In other words, Israel is God's vineyard, but because they sinned, they were an unfruitful or unprofitable vineyard, and God had to bring judgment against them through the powers of the invading armies of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans, etc. So back to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now let me sing on behalf of my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. And the vineyard is Israel. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. In other words, the vineyard is planted on a place where one would expect nice soil, nice amounts of rain and sunshine, and a good, bountiful, fruitful crop. He dug it and cleared out its stones, meaning he prepared the land, he removed the stones, he made sure that the earth was nice and well tilled, such that it should be a good producing vineyard. It says he planted it with the choicest vine. We're going to find here that the choicest vine refers to the people of Judah. So God put into the vineyard, which is Israel, a people that he expected to bring forth good fruit on behalf of him. Says he planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in its midst. The word tower is migdal, which stands for a watchtower, kind of like a military tower where they look out for enemies to protect it. And that's the imagery God's trying to convey. Is he planted them there, he prepared the place, he made it all ready for them, and he protected them when they were in the land. What should have caused him to be grateful to God and to follow him and to bless him and to produce good fruit. But let's keep reading. says, and also made a wine press in it. Of course, a wine press is used to bring the juice out of the grapes when they're ripe to make wine. And wine is a symbol of joy. So God expected a bumper crop of good fruit to make happy, joyful times together. It says, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes or inferior grapes. In other words, they should have brought forth really nice, plump, big, juicy, sweet grapes, but instead they're not very good. And the bad fruit is symbolic of the sins of the people. They should have been godly people, upright people, following after God with their whole hearts, but instead they fell into sin and idolatry. Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. Oh, this is something called a juridical parable. God's going to tell them the story. And when they condemn the vineyard, they're condemning themselves. That's what a juridical parable is. One in which the answer to the parable condemns the one who's giving the answer. So by condemning the vineyard, they're inadvertently going to be condemning themselves. So and now, it says verse 3, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah. Again, Isaiah's only prophesying to the southern kingdom. Micah and others are prophesying to the northern kingdom. It says, judge please between me and my vineyard. So he's going to let the people decide who did wrong. The vine producer and planter or the vineyard itself. Verse 4, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Well, if the vineyard owner had done everything he could, he chose a nice location, he prepared the land, he prepared the soil, he planted the choicest of vines, he tended it, he cared for it, why did it bring forth bad fruit? The only answer they can respond is because they were bad vines. And of course, the vines represent the children of Israel that are planted in Judah. And in other words, they were sinful people. Verse 5, and now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. Well, what does a vineyard owner do if the grapes are not producing good grapes? Does he continue to let them grow year after year after year? The answer is no. At some point in time, he's got to cut down the vines and burn them and replace them with good vines. So he says in verse 5, and now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. That refers to the fact that in the days in which we're reading, a vineyard would have two fences or hedges of protection around it. The first would be a wall of stones designed to keep out animals, but of course that wouldn't keep out people. So the second fence was either inside it or on top of it, and that would be a hedge of sharp thorns to prevent people from breaking over and coming into it. So when it says, I'll take away its hedge and it shall be burned, that means God's going to take away the hedge of protection around Israel and allow them to be invaded by foreign armies. And when it says they're going to be burned, that's a picture of God's judgment. So the armies, when they come, are going to be coming because of the sins of the children of Israel and God's judgment thereupon. And it says, and break down its walls, and it shall be trampled, meaning even the wall that would have kept out animals will be broken down so that the land will become untended and essentially uninhabited, is what he's saying here. And we're talking about the time of course, 606 BCE, when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, brought the armies of Babylon and destroyed Jerusalem and Judah. Verse 6, God says, I will lay it waste. Well, to me, that's more than just the Babylonian captivity. When he says, I will lay it waste, that speaks to me of 70 Common Era, when the Roman army under Titus and Vespasian didn't just destroy the city, but they even tore down every stone from upon another in the temple, and they really just laid the village waste. They didn't just conquer it. They really set out to destroy it. And it says, it shall not be pruned or dug, which means the people are going to be taken into captivity. But there shall come up briars and thorns, which come up in land that's not tended. So it again indicates the lack of people to tend it. He said, I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. Without rain, the land's not going to produce crops or a bountiful harvest. Rather, it's going to become a desert-like condition. And if you've done any study of history, you know that the land of Israel, from the time the Romans ejected the Jews up until the time that the children of Israel came back to reestablish the Jewish state, the land of Israel was basically uninhabitable. There were some malaria-infested swamps, and the rest of the land was desert. So that which God predicted here literally came to pass. Verse 7, here's where the Lord interprets the parable. I've already done a little bit of that just because I can't seem to ever wait for the Lord to come tell us. Sorry about that. But in verse 7 it says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. Notice that, Lord of hosts. Adonai Zavaot. Again, it refers to Messiah coming in Revelation 19 for the Battle of Armageddon. So it indicates that this prophecy is not just near term, but also teaches us about the day of the Lord and the tribulation period or time of Jacob's trouble, whichever term you prefer. So in verse 7 it says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. So the house of Israel includes more than just Judah. That's the entire combined kingdom under King David, that which after Solomon broke into two parts, the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. So the whole land of Israel, the whole two kingdoms together are God's vineyard. But the people in the south, in Judah, were the choicest of the vines. The northern kingdom went into pagan idolatry. After the death of Solomon, they never repented. They never came out. If you remember the stories of Ahaz and Jezebel, that's in the northern kingdom. They were pagan from the time they split off from the southern kingdom and never repented. They went into captivity in 722 BCE into Assyria, and they have yet to return. They will return in Ezekiel chapter 37 in the time when the Lord returns. He's going to put the two kingdoms back into one, and they will have one king, a king of righteousness over all. It goes on to say, he looked for justice, but behold, oppression. This doesn't say as much in English as it does in Hebrew, because it's a play in Hebrew words. He looked for justice, that's the word mishpat in Hebrew. It says, but behold, oppression, which is mishpach in Hebrew. So mishpat, justice, mishpach, oppression. So they sound similar, they look similar, but they're completely different. So God's saying he looked for one thing, but what he got was completely different. It's not that there was a little bit of bad fruit. It was bad fruit. And again, the next verse does the same thing, a play on words, when it says, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. The word righteousness in Hebrew is zedekah, and the word for the cry is zeakah. So zedekah, zeakah. Sound very similar, but mean completely different things. So God looked for the children of Israel in Judah to walk uprightly before the Lord, obeying the commandments, statutes, and judgments of the Lord, loving the Lord with all their hearts and their neighbors as themselves. And that's not what they got. It says, but behold, a cry for help. That refers to a cry from the widows and the orphans and the poor. Those that should have been cared for by the rest of the people were instead being oppressed. And instead of being fed, they were being fed upon. And this caused God great distress. So he begins a series of woes upon the land of Judah and the southern kingdom. And as I said before, if you're not a horse, woe is a bad thing. It's really an indication that there's great judgment to be had. So it's woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. What it's talking about is people who, in order to increase their property, are stealing their neighbor's property. They find a widow or orphan or somebody whose property they want to take, and they go and bribe the judges, and the judges are giving bad judgments, bad verdicts. condemning the poor and the widows and the helpless and giving their lands to the rich people that are trying to take it. That is a great injustice in the eyes of the Lord. So when it says those to join house to house means to take your neighbor's property. Same with adding field to field till there is no place, meaning no place for the poor, the widows, and the orphans to dwell or to support themselves. And when it says where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land, it means these rich people are trying to scarf up everything around them such that it'll be theirs and no one else can share it. A very selfish attitude, which is quite wrong. It goes on to say, in the hearing of the Lord of hosts said, in my hearing, excuse me, the Lord of hosts said, so Adonai Zavaot, end times prophecy, a prophecy of judgment and destruction, said, truly, many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. In other words, you've wanted to build up these great, huge estates. I'm going to destroy them, the Lord says. In verse 10, it says, for 10 acres, well, they didn't have acres back then. It literally means the amount of land that 10 yokes of oxen could plow. But I don't know how much that is, so 10 acres is okay, I guess. 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, which is 8 gallons. If you've got enough land for 10 yokes of oxen to plow in a day, it should produce an awful lot more yield than just 8 gallons of juice. So I was talking about there being very little left in the land. Not only is the vineyard affected from which they get the wine, but it goes on to say, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. That doesn't sound too bad in English. What it means is they'll plant 83 gallons of seed and get only 8 gallons of harvest. So that's only a 1 in 10 return on investment. That's horrible. You would very quickly starve to death at that rate. And it refers to the fact that after the invading armies have come through, the people that are left in the land of Israel will be just a remnant. Verse 11, here's another woe. Again, the Hebrew word hoy, which in some Bibles they translated alas, but it's a warning. Woe to those who rise early in the morning. Hey, that means I get to sleep in. Well, actually I stopped in the middle of a sentence. That they may follow intoxicating drink. The Bible, contrary to what I was taught growing up, doesn't prohibit a glass of wine now and then, but is very much against drunkards who, rather than being willing to get out there and work for their living, would rather just be drunk all the time and take from others. That's certainly wrong. Intoxication is contrary to the scriptures. But woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink. So that's their motivation to get up in the morning so they can go get drunk. Who continue until night, till wine inflames them. In other words, they do nothing all day but drink until they get drunk. And verse 12 talks about the rich. When it says the harp and the strings and the tambourines and flutes and wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord nor consider the operation of his hands. They could have translated that a little better. But essentially it's talking about the rich people having these huge feasts of wine with all the musical instruments and all the debauchery that goes along with it, instead of being aware of their obligation to serve the Lord because of all that the Lord has done for them. They've forgotten the Lord's investment, how he gave them the land and he prepared it and he protected them, etc. When it says in verse 12, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, the Hebrew word there is actually poal, and it means the acquisition. So they don't remember the fact that the Lord got this land for them. He provided it to them. They didn't have to go and find it and buy it, etc. God provided it to them. And then the last part of verse 12 says, nor consider the operation of his hands. That word operation should actually be work. That's the Hebrew word ma'aseh, which means to make or to do. So they haven't considered the fact that he provided the vineyard or the country of Israel and prepared the land and drove out the inhabitants and gave them safety and security and a nice place to raise their families, etc. So they've turned their back on him. in a prophetic, perfect type sense, because the captivities have not come yet. God refers from verse 13 on as though it already has happened, because it's coming. Verse 13, it says, therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. The word knowledge should be discernment, meaning they're not discerning of the fact that the judgments are coming because of their sin and God's judgment of their sin. Or otherwise they might repent and be spared, but they don't want to turn to God. It says, their honorable men are famished and their multitude dried up with thirst because of the siege of Jerusalem that's coming and the invading armies. There's not going to be food. There's not going to be water. And people are going to perish. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself. Sheol is the abode of the dead. If I die one of these days before the Lord comes and they put my body in the ground, it's considered to be in Sheol. You know, I'm in the grave. And my body goes into the grave, my soul would go into the waiting place for the souls of men called Sheol, if it was prior to the Lord's coming. And the Lord illustrated Sheol by talking about the parable or the story of Lazarus and the rich man, where Lazarus, when he died, was comforted in Abraham's bosom, but the rich man was in torment. This was Sheol. There were two sides to it. After Messiah was crucified, buried, and resurrected, he emptied the Abraham's bosom side of Sheol, and all those righteous who were waiting for Messiah's coming, he took them to heaven with him. That's where the scripture says he led captivity captive, which is kind of an odd old Englishy way of saying he set free those who've been waiting for him. So when it says, therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself, it means a lot of people are going to die. And open its mouth beyond measure, meaning there's so many people that are going to perish, there's no reason even to keep count. Then it goes on to say, their glory and their multitude and their pomp, which is all translated wrong. It should be her glory, her multitude and her pomp. It's referring to Jerusalem and the fact that Jerusalem's going to lose its glory. It was a beautiful city. It's going to lose the multitude because the people are going to be slaughtered or taken captive, and their pomp, meaning, you know, they're going to lose the government that they had in the temple and all the things that go along with ceremonies and running the country. The city's going to go down to the dirt. And it goes on to say, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. That is into Sheol, not into Jerusalem. So the reason it says those who are jubilant is when the Babylonian army was coming, there were false prophets in the city. They were telling people that the city could not possibly fall because God would have to defend it, because after all, they were Jews. So the people were celebrating and drinking wine and laughing and saying, you prophet of God, like Isaiah, you go away. We want to hear these false prophets. We like what they're saying. We're going to have a big party and wait for this thing to blow over. And God says, if that's the attitude you take, you're going to die when the invaders come. In fact, that's what happened. In verse 15, it says, people shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled. That's what brought down means. The arrogant, the haughty are going to be humbled before the Lord. Those who believe that they can't possibly be punished because, after all, we're the descendants of Abraham. God says, I can raise up descendants from Abraham from the stones of the field if he wants to. No one is saved based upon who their earthly father is. Does a Jewish person have an advantage over a Gentile according to the book of Romans? Yes, but only because to them were committed the oracles of God, meaning they had God's scripture and had an opportunity to learn about God and what he required, where the Gentiles didn't have that advantage back in the days of Paul. But still, salvation's by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. So their heritage wasn't going to save them. It says, in the eyes of the lofty, again, the proud and arrogant shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, which means that when the judgments come, and it's looking forward primarily to the day of the Lord, to the time of the Battle of Gog and Magog and all the plagues that are going to be falling during the tribulation period, otherwise known as the time of Jacob's trouble, that in those judgments, Israel's eyes are going to be opened and they're going to remember and see that the punishment is for their sins and that they need to repent and come back to God. So punishment or judgment is going to bring restoration, or restoration is going to bring blessings and fellowship and all those kind of things. It says, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture. And I agree with the Torah sages of old who say that the lambs here refer to the righteous and downtrodden who've kept their faith in the Lord. So when God's judgments come, he's going to provide for those who are truly his servants and those who love him. So the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. The fat ones are those who are gobbling up the neighbors' lands and cheating the widows and the orphans. They're going to have been destroyed or taken captive, and the righteous that are left behind are going to be enjoying the fruits of those places. That was a second woe. We had a first woe in verse 8, another in verse 11. Here's a third woe in verse 18, which says, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity. This is kind of an illustration where you need to close your eyes. Think of a well in ancient Judea, a water well. How did you get the water out? The answer is you would take a bucket and put it on a cord or a rope, and you let the rope down to get water in the bucket. Then you pull the water up, and you would do that as quick as you could to water the animals and then have water for the home and the people. But God says that in the days about which he's writing, those go out and draw iniquity, which is sinfulness, like they were drawing water out of the well to see how much they could get and how quickly they could get it and just how much sin they could get into. Not only were they seeing how much sin they could get, but if we read on, it says, and sin as if with a cart rope, meaning they're not trying to sin in secret. They're sinning openly and wantonly, like somebody who would pull a cart through the city to show off their wares. So they're deliberately parading their sin like an idol on a golf cart or a calf cart through the cities and in front of God's face. Verse 19 says to say, let him, meaning God, make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. So they're mocking God. They're saying, God, through the prophet Isaiah, said his judgment's going to come, but we don't believe it. Where is it? Where's God? What's he going to do? What can God do to me? I tell you, brothers and sisters, that's a horrible attitude, because you got to watch what you ask for. You just may get it. And they did. So in verse 19, they say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. They're really just taunting God and mocking him, his warnings, saying that God wouldn't dare do it to them. Now comes the next woe in verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. My, 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 if that does not sound like the United States of America of today. It used to be everyone knew that homosexuality was wrong. And what is wrong in America today is to be opposed to homosexuality, because that's not politically correct. It may not be politically correct, ladies and gentlemen, but it is the Bible. The Bible is very clear in both the Old and the New Testament that homosexuality is sin. It is an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. And I don't pick that one for any reason, just that it's an illustration of the fact that today in our society, we call evil good and good evil. Did they take down the Ten Commandments monuments from the courthouses and the schools? Did they remove the Ten Commandment plaques from the walls of government buildings? Yes, they did. And why did they do that? Because they think those are bigoted and narrow-minded. So they call that which is good evil, and that which is evil they call good. And when God says woe, he means there's great judgment to fall when the attitudes are like that. So verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Of course, we know from John chapter 1, the light of the world is our Messiah, Yeshua. So in today's world, even, they replace Yeshua with that which is from darkness or from pagan idolatry. They put aside the things of God and replace them with pagan origin things. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The next woe is verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. In other words, the self-righteous, the arrogant, those who don't believe that they can do anything wrong. That's a... Verse 22 is even worse. It's a double woe. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. Again, the condemnation is not upon an occasional glass of wine with a meal or Passover Seder or something like that. When your purpose at living is for drinking and drunkenness and all that the drunkenness brings, God says you're in deep trouble in His eyes when it comes Judgment Day. And then we go on and talk about false justice, which was prevalent in the days in which Isaiah speaks. It says, who justify the wicked for a bribe. So you want to go kill your neighbor? Okay, you bribe the judge, he declares you not guilty. That's so wrong. And by the same token, if you want your neighbor's property and the neighbor's an old widow woman, you just go tell the judges you saw her out murdering somebody and they'll have her put to death and give you her property. You just have to pay them under the table enough to earn their judgment. That's not the way judgment is supposed to work. Judgment is supposed to be righteous as God Himself would do it. It says, and take away justice from the righteous man. So justice is supposed to be based upon the facts, not upon who the litigants are. Excuse me, let me get a drink here of my soda. Help clear my throat. Verse 24, therefore, which means because of this, because of all these evils that have taken place in the land. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust. This was an illustration that all the people would have been aware of. When you harvest the wheat out of the field, you bring it up to the threshing floor and you drive oxes around on it pulling logs, etc., to break the wheat loose from the stalks. And then you throw the wheat and everything up into the air for the wind to take the stubble and blow it away. And then you burn the stubble. It burns it very quickly. Hay stubble and wheat stubble and all burns really quickly. And the fire here refers to God's judgment. So as fire would destroy the stubble and the chaff in the fields, even so His judgment is going to destroy the wicked out of the land. And verse 24 ends, because this is why they're going to be judged, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. The law is the Torah. In fact, that's the word that's used there, is the Torah, which the word Torah doesn't really mean law. I wish they didn't translate it that way into Scripture. It means instruction, the instruction of God. The heart of the word Torah is the word Or, which is light. So the enlightenment of God. What it is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So when you hear people say the law's been abolished, you might want to check their Bibles and see if the first five books are missing. Because they have misunderstood, because it's not translated well. It's meant to be translated with a bias to give us a bias against the law. And that shouldn't be. Because we're talking about the word of the Lord, which allows us to see into the heart of the Lord and to see what He wants, what He requires of us, what loving children would do to please their fathers. But they're going to be under judgment, it says, because they have rejected the Torah of the Lord of hosts. Now, the Lord of hosts is our Messiah, Yeshua. So it's telling us very clearly that the Torah came from our Messiah, Yeshua, and that's true. If you look at the Hebrew in Exodus chapter 20, when the Lord comes down on Mount Sinai and gives the Ten Commandments, etc., the Torah, it is our Messiah, Yeshua. The words tell us that it's Elohim, which is God, but it's God in three persons. The I am ending of Elohim is a plural ending. We don't have three gods. We have God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then it's followed by an Aleph Tav with a Seri vowel. I know that's a complicated thing to picture in your mind. What it means is God, through our Messiah, Yeshua, came down on Mount Sinai and gave the Ten Commandments, which is how Moses could see God face to face. And yet the scripture tells us that no man has seen the face of God the Father, because he was talking to our Messiah, Yeshua. And that's the way God has always interacted face to face with mankind, is through Messiah. The end of verse 24 reads, "And despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." Beginning, remember John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled amongst us." So again, they've rejected the Torah of Messiah, and they've rejected Messiah himself. They didn't know it was Messiah they were rejecting. They just thought they were rejecting God, but God's always acted to mankind through Messiah. Verse 25, "Therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people." That's talking about the Jewish people. "He stretched out his hand against them." The word hand in Hebrew is yad, and it indicates kind of like daddy smacking the baby on the butt. It means judgment is coming. And generally, when he moves his hand, it's through an invading army. And that's the way it's going to be here. "And he stricken them, and the hills trembled." That means the invading armies are going to be so numerous and so powerful that the hills themselves are going to shake. And their carcasses, or the carcasses of the Jewish people that are going to be slaughtered when Babylon invades, says, were as refuse in the midst of the streets. In other words, they were left lying behind as garbage. The Babylonians didn't take a lot of care to gather up bodies and bury them all nicely in little cemeteries. It was a time of great slaughter. And it foreshadows Revelation chapter 19, verse 21, which tells us when the Lord returns for the battle of Armageddon, the bodies of those that are destroyed are going to be laid in the fields, and they're going to be eaten upon by the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, because there's going to be too many to bury. And then the saddest part for me is the way verse 25 ends, which says, "For all this," meaning for all this judgment that's come through the Assyrian attack and then the Babylonian captivity, "for all this his anger is not turned away," meaning they still have not repented, so there's more judgment to follow. That's why it says, "But his hand is stretched out still." So it's going to tell us that there's not going to be just one invasion, not just one judgment of God, but there's going to be a series. The Assyrians in 722 to 701, and then the Babylonians from 606 to 583, and then the Romans, and then the false Messiah in the day of the Lord. There's going to be repeated judgments. Why? Because the children of Israel have not yet repented. They must repent and turn back to God through Messiah before God's judgment is going to be appeased and God's anger abated. And he's going to tell us so much in the next four verses. Verse 26 says, "He," that is God, "will lift up a banner to the nations from afar." That banner is a call to the nations. And the word nations means goyim, or the Gentile nations. He's going to lift up a banner to call the Gentile nations to come from afar to attack the land of Israel. It's going to happen several times, as I said. It says, "And he will whistle to them," or signal to them, "from the end of the earth." In other words, by the time we come to the Battle of Armageddon, where have the armies of the world come from? They've come from all nations, north, south, east, and west. I can't tell you how much I wish it said all but the United States, but it does not. That was one of the things that encouraged me to leave the United States military when I did, was thinking about the fact that I don't want to be in the military when it's time for all the nations of the world to come against Israel. Just one of many considerations. It says, "Surely they shall come with speed and swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them." These are the invading armies that God's going to bring. They're going to come with speed. They're going to come with strength. And they're not going to falter. They're going to come with great judgment, because God brings a judgment. He says, no one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt of their loins be loosened, meaning when they come with real purpose, nor the strap of their sandals to be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. The horse's hooves will seem like flint and their wheels like a whirlwind. Talks about the speed and the power of the invading armies and the devastation they're going to bring upon God's land. And even though God calls them to come, they don't just come to do God's bidding. They come because of evil desire on their part as well. And they bring far more judgment upon the children of Israel than God had decreed. And that's one reason they end up each one getting judged. Babylon was the first nation to come in and conquer the southern kingdom. And then Babylon fell to Medo-Persia, and then Medo-Persia fell to Greece, and then Greece fell to Rome. So each one oversteps what God intended them to do and gets punished themselves for their own sins and iniquities. But then something I'm not sure that I have noticed before. Verses 29 and 30 read very, very much like Hosea chapter 5 and 6. So let's take a look at these verses. Verse 29 says, their roaring, that is the roaring of the invading armies, will be like a lion. A lion doesn't just kill its prey. A lion scatters and tears its prey. So this is indicative not just of conquering the land, but of conquering it and taking them captive. This, verse 29, the roaring will be like a lion's, referring to the Assyrians, who came into the northern kingdom and took the northern kingdom away in 722 BCE, and they've never been recovered. And they did invade the southern kingdom, destroy every city except Jerusalem, and would have destroyed it had God not intervened. Then it goes on to say they will roar like young lions. Young lions wouldn't tear as much or scatter as far and would come later. And that was the Babylonians who came 100 years plus after the Assyrians. And they took the southern kingdom Judah captive, but only for 70 years. And then they got to return to the land if they wanted to. Many stayed in Babylon, which is something that I have a hard time understanding. But it's true. It says, yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. The they's in here are wrong. It's actually in the Hebrew he, referring to God. God's going to carry them away, and no one will be able to deliver them out of his hand. Keep your finger here and turn up to Hosea chapter 5, and let's see how it's a very similar recording of this same judgment series to come. Hosea chapter 5, verse 14, which says, for I, meaning the Lord God, through our Messiah Yeshua, will be like a lion to Ephraim. Ephraim or Ephraim is the northern kingdom that I said was taken captive by Assyria in 722 BCE. Like a lion, meaning not just destroyed, but scattered and flung away. He goes on to say, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. Again, Judah's captivity came more than 100 years later, and they weren't scattered so far. They were only taken to Babylon, and only for 70 years, which was the number of Sabbath years the children of Israel had failed to keep. God said, you go into captivity for 70 years so the land can lay fallow. 1 year for every Sabbath year you fail to let it rest. So, verse 14, the northern kingdom was scattered such that they've not yet been regathered. Southern kingdom, like a young lion to the house of Judah, only to Babylon, and then return after 70 years. And then it says, I will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. Which refers to the Roman diaspora that started in 70 AD, or 70 Common Era, and is just now ending as the children of Israel have come back into the land in part, not all of them, not even most of them, but just a portion of them, and reestablished the state of Israel in 1948 and recaptured Jerusalem in 1967 to prepare for the second coming of the Lord. So in the end of verse 14, God said, I will tear them and go away. I'll take them away and no one shall rescue. meaning they wouldn't be returned to the land until God decreed they could come back. It wasn't like somebody else was going to take them out of God's hands and bring them back. And in verse 15, it says, I will return again to my place. After Messiah was buried, and he was crucified, then buried, then raised again, then it says he ascended up to his Father. In Psalm 110:1, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So when Messiah was rejected, it was because of him that the Romans destroyed the land. It says, I'll return again to my place until they acknowledge their offense. Look at the end of Matthew chapter 23, when Messiah tells the city of Jerusalem and the Jews there that you'll see me no more until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, or in English, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So until they acknowledge their offense and seek the Lord, he's not returning. It says, then they will seek my face. When? When are they going to seek the Lord's face? In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Their affliction refers to the tribulation period of the time of Jacob's trouble. So the Lord was rejected. Because of that, Israel was cast out into the diaspora, out into the nations. And they'll remain there in the diaspora until they suffer the intense persecutions of the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, and call upon the name of the Lord and come to God through Messiah Yeshua. And then the chapter break at the end of chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6 is artificial, of course. The teaching itself goes on. Here's what the children of Israel are going to say when they realize that their punishment and their being cast out of the land was as a result of God's judgment. They're going to say in chapter 6, verse 1 of Hosea, come, let us return to the Lord. The word return comes from the word teshuvah, which means to repent, to make repentance, to come back from going away from the Lord, come back to the Lord. Instead of sinning and transgressing against him, let's come and be obedient and follow after the Lord. So come, let's return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will bind us up. A recognition that their judgment was by the hand of God for their sins, and that when they repent and come to the Lord, he will heal them. And that's exactly what God promised. Goes on to say in Hebrew parallelism, he has stricken, but he will bind us up. Meaning again, it was through God's judgment that these wounds were inflicted, but God will bind them up and protect them, bring them back to the land. And then verse 2, it tells us when. It says, after 2 days, he will revive us. A day is the Lord's 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day, says Psalm 90, verse 4 in 2 Peter 3:8. So after about 2,000 years of the wanderings, the children of Israel will be regathered. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. That means that the Lord will return about 2,000 years after the first coming. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly when, but it tells us approximately when. The Lord said, you won't know the day or the hour, but you'll know the time when it's near, even at the door. And then in verse 3, God calls us to have a little bit of wisdom to interpret these verses as he says, let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning, means just as the sun comes up every day as it's ordained to, so will the Lord's comings be. It says he will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Which if we had time, we would go over and look at Joel chapter 2, and I encourage everyone to do that. And you'll see that verse 3 is letting us know that the coming of the Lord is timed by the festivals that we talked about last time. Those 7 Moedim, or appointments of Leviticus chapter 23, which are Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits of the barley harvest, Shavuot, that the church calls Pentecost, followed by Rosh Hashanah or Yom Teruah, whichever name you prefer, that's the rapture and resurrection, the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which the Lord returns and sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, and it cleaves in two in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3 and following. And then finally, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, when God dwells amongst us, when Messiah sets his throne up in the city of Jerusalem in the restored kingdom. So like Isaiah chapter 5, Hosea chapters 5 and 6 tell us that there would be the 3 different dispersions, the Assyrian, the Babylonian, and the Roman. And that following that, after a long period of time, almost 2,000 years, the Lord's going to bring the children of Israel back and raise them up that they may live in his sight. So he's going to bring them to the point of salvation, which happens at the Battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, right about the midpoint of the tribulation period, or right about Revelation chapter 12. So let us go back and finish off Isaiah chapter 5. We have just a little bit left. In verse 30 it says, in that day, what day? The day of the Lord. Whenever you see in that day, think to yourself, the day of the Lord. They will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. That is, the armies of the world are going to come against the city of Jerusalem and the people of Judah from all corners of the world. There's going to be so many, it's going to be like the rushing of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. That is, the invading armies are going to be like a flood of locusts that would just kind of black out the sky. It's going to be a very dark time for the children of Israel. And if it were not for the Lord's intervention, Israel would not survive. But there's a little more we need to learn from verse 30. So let's take a moment and go over to the book of Joel, chapter 2. I mentioned it, but I didn't really talk too much about it. But I want us to go look at it. Joel, chapter 2. Just a few verses. Starting in verse 28. Right after the portions I referred to earlier, which tell us about the timing of the coming of the Lord and how it's tied to the feasts and the festivals, or in other words, the Moedim, the appointments of God of Leviticus chapter 23. We read in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. From Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Beloved, hear me. I am not a prophet of God. I am not a prophet. Everybody catch that? I am not a prophet. But I can read the prophecies. And if you look at Joel 2, verse 31, where it says, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, what that makes me think about are the coming four blood moons. That is, the four total lunar eclipses. They're going to come, two in 2014, two in 2015, that is this year and next year, on biblical holy days, on the feasts of Passover and Sukkot, or Tabernacles. And associated with those four lunar eclipses are going to be four solar eclipses, in which the sun will not give its light. And if what I have been told is correct, the series of four blood moons, they're called, these four total lunar eclipses, will not happen again the rest of this century, at least. So if that's what the Lord was referring to here, and he did tell us that the sun and the moon are for signs and for seasons, then it's possible that the coming of the day of the Lord is relatively near. And that should cause us not to be afraid, but to make ourselves ready, to use whatever time we have left to prepare our hearts and to cleanse the sin out of our lives, and to share the gospel message with everyone who will listen. For truly, the day of the Lord approaches and the time grows short. Can I tell you exactly how long we have? The answer is no. But like the Lord said, I can tell you it's near, even at the door. So, beloved, take another look at Joel chapter 2, verse 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. It is possible that it's referring to the coming blood moons and solar eclipses of this year and next year. So, just something to keep in mind. And let's turn also to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah tells us something about the context of Isaiah chapter 5, verse 30, where we were just reading. Zechariah chapter 14. We looked earlier at verses 1 and 2 and how the city of Jerusalem is going to be divided in half. Half of it falls, half of it won't fall. And then I said in verse 3, it describes the return of the Lord, and it does. Then the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. That's for Armageddon. And in that day, what day? The day of the Lord. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. But that's not why I came here. I want you to look at verses 6 and 7. Because it says, it shall come to pass in that day, what day? The day of the Lord, that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. The lights refer to the sun and the moon. So the light of the sun and the moon are going to be darkened as this day approaches. And again, lunar eclipses and solar eclipses could be the way God fulfills this. And in verse 7 it says, it shall be one day which is known to the Lord. So if you were taught growing up like I was that the Lord hasn't decided when the second coming will be yet, that's not true. It says all the way back in the book of Zechariah over 2,000 years ago, there shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen, that it will be light. And the Torah sages of old interpret that phrase, that it will be light. They say that light refers to the light of salvation that's going to come to the nation of Israel. And that is true. The nation of Israel will be saved, at least the remnant of it, during the day of the Lord, in preparation for Messiah setting up his kingdom here on earth. And with that, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to turn to just one last section of scripture, and then we're going to close. I don't mean to make this teaching too long, but go to Matthew chapter 24, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, which also is going to tell us about the conditions of the sun and moon prior to the coming of the Lord. In verse 29 of Matthew chapter 24, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So those days, I believe, are coming very soon, beloved. If there's anybody out there in what I call cassette tape land, those that are listening via the internet or however, that's not saved, that has any questions about salvation, please, on my website, there's a little link to click to send me an email. Don't be afraid to send me email questions or to tell me that I don't know how to be saved and would you help me through it? Would you pray for me? Beloved, know that I'm here for you. And with that, I'll bring this Bible study to a close. May God bless you, one and all.